We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 6 to verse 11. Matthew 21 and verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is Welcoming an Imaginary Christ. Welcoming an Imaginary Christ. We do not mean that the Christ he has spoken of was imaginary, but we refer to what was in the hearts and minds of most of the people as they welcomed him. We have seen the deliberateness of the Saviour's actions, the determinedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was near Passover time, so that as well as the people who lived in the city, there were vast numbers of pilgrims coming up to the feast. Whereas before this, Christ often took steps to forestall a crisis. Here he does not. Whereas on other occasions, he performed miracles and charged the subjects to tell it to no man. Or when they would make him a king, he passed through their midst. Here he does no such thing. It is quite clear that the Lord Jesus is here bringing about a great stir among the people. He raises Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. There is a great tension among the people, above and beyond that which was even normal at the great feasts in Jerusalem. What think ye? Will he come to the feast? And he sends to another village for this ass and this colt of an ass. Why not one near at hand? But no, he goes further afield. And the matter becomes more public. The master hath need of him, of them. And a curious manner of sending for it. On the one hand, humanly speaking, borrowing, and yet, as the Lord of glory, commissioning that which is his, because he is over all. And this colt that Mark tells us whereof never man sat, on the one hand, lowly, but yet distinctive and royal and sovereign, reserved for this purpose. And then the Lord Jesus does not discourage at all the praise of the people, the praise of him as the Christ of God, the Son of David. It is quite clear that our Lord Jesus was not opposing this publicity that our Lord Jesus was instigating this public acclamation. Why was this? Why did the Lord Jesus here precipitate that which formerly he had avoided? Not as some ungodly men suggest, as a final but unsuccessful attempt to gather up popular appeal over against the rulers in a desperate bid for recognition. There are men who put that wicked construction upon these events. But that's not it at all. In chapter 20 and verse 17 we saw these words. Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So our Lord Jesus was fully aware of what lay before him. Our Lord Jesus was not here trying to forestall his death by gathering up the popular feeling towards him against the rulers. Not at all. Our Lord Jesus knew that this great acclamation would turn to condemnation, and that many who were saying, Hosanna now, would cry, crucify him later on. That this swell of feeling now would, like a great mass of water, suddenly surge towards the chief priests and the rulers, and would come in to support them against him. That the people superficially acclaiming him now would in the end show their true disposition and would go back to loyalty to these wicked rulers. Oh yes, they aren't what they should be. They're corrupt, they're greedy, they're domineering, and so on. But at least you know where they are, where you are with them. They're safe pairs of hands. And so the opinion of the people would sway back to them. The Lord Jesus then was not in the least bit ignorant of what lay before him. But it was rather that the Lord Jesus in this manner was bringing about maximum publicity for his rejection, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. That now was the time, his hour was come. This is your hour, and the Prince of Darkness. This was the time, and the Lord Jesus was causing maximum publicity, both to bring about the crisis and that what took place, his sufferings and his death and his resurrection, would have maximum publicity in the plan and purpose of God. And in looking at this, we must not be fixated with the crowd. Expositors sometimes make much of the crowd of people, but it is Christ who must remain at the center as we consider what was taking place here. Christ fulfilling the Father's will to the end. And that's why he went to Jerusalem. And that's why he went in this manner. That's why he raised Lazarus at Bethany at this time. That's why he sent for the ass and the fool of an ass at another village. And that's why He entered in this manner and received the acclamation of the people. First of all then, the praise due to Christ. The praise due to Christ. The Lord Jesus receives the praise of the multitude. The disciples honor him by putting their clothes upon the ass and the foal of an ass. And the multitude spread their garments in the way, and they cut down branches of trees and put them on the road as a sign of royalty and of triumph. These things were symbols of triumph and glory. And they cry, Hosanna. This is derived from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The word Hosanna means save now. We're familiar with Joshua, Jehoshua. It's the Lord saves, and it's the second part of that name, and with na on the end, and na means now, or I beseech thee. And so it's save now. Save now, save, I beseech thee. And it is a term then of acknowledgement that here is the Savior, and they greet him as the Savior. They greet him as the Son of David. That meant the Christ of God, because they knew that Christ was to come of the seed of David. That's why the blind men had cried, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And they hailed him as the one who was to bring in and restore the kingdom of David. So in Mark 11, verse 10, we read, Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Here was the one whom the angels were to acknowledge as the Christ of God in the highest, that is in the angelic realm. Let him be owned. And the whole city was moved. We're told in verse 10, And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Everyone must know who he is, so that when he suffers and dies and rises again, everyone will know that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And Christ does not object to this acclamation. In verse 15 of our chapter, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Christ was due the worship of men. He is the Christ of God. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. And that same Jesus is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. He does restore the throne of David, though not in the manner that was anticipated by the Jews, nor in the manner that some still anticipate. Acts chapter 15 and verse 15. Now, reading from verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is the exalted Redeemer, the one who is the Son of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And our Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is fulfilling the promises concerning the throne of David. Our Lord Jesus is the anointed, and the advance of his gospel is the building up of the tabernacles of David. It is the kingdom of the grace of God advancing in the earth. But the people understood that this was the Christ, and that the throne of David was to be built up in him. They understood that much, but not a great deal more. And this brings us secondly, what can be said of this praise? What can be said of this praise? Its outward form was right. It was scriptural in content. And it ascribes to Christ the fulfillment of the promises. So it was, in its content, it was right. Scripture was used. Scripture promises were taken account of. We may also say that it was sincere. It was sincere in the sense that it was not a pretense. The city was moved. There was feeling here. It was not done in conscious hypocrisy. It was not an orchestrated performance. It was spontaneous. They meant it. And as to why they meant it, we're told that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 37, and when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Because of all the mighty works that they had seen, they saw the mighty works, their hearts were stirred, and they spontaneously magnified Jesus of Nazareth. And they did so in scriptural terms. But this praise was not according to knowledge. At least for the most part, it was not according to knowledge. The dominant thought was their own thoughts. So in Luke 19, immediately following these events, Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, and the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Why did Christ weep over Jerusalem? Why does he say, "Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation," when here the whole city was moved and acclaiming him with hosannas? Because Christ knew the truth of the matter. That though they were honoring him with their lips, for many of them, the thoughts of their hearts were their own thoughts. Whatever this response suggested to the disciples, and no doubt they were busily putting to the back of their minds what Christ had said about his sufferings and death, and they say, "Oh no, we're on the way now. Triumph, glory." But it was not so. And Christ knew it was not so. He knew he must suffer and then be exalted to glory. And when he saw the multitudes crying, "Hosanna," that cry was utterly right in itself, but what was behind it were the thoughts of their own hearts, and he wept, because he knew it, and he knew the judgment that was to fall upon Jerusalem. The popular sentiment was not the people thinking God's thoughts after him about Jesus of Nazareth. Their thoughts were not his thoughts. Ah, but you say, surely they were thinking right. They used scripture. They used Psalm 118. Perhaps Zechariah 9 was in their minds, that verse quoted, "Thy king cometh to thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass." Surely they were thinking biblically. They were thinking selectively biblically. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, what about these things? And their idea of the Christ was wrong. Their idea of the Christ was wrong. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000, verse 14 says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And that hadn't changed. It hadn't changed that idea of what Christ would be like and what he would do. That hadn't changed. And as the Lord Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and they cry Hosanna in their hearts, the multitude still were thinking that this Jesus would, after all, fit in and fulfill their ideas of what the Messiah should be and do. And their idea of salvation, the salvation needed, was utterly wrong. They thought that the salvation that the Messiah would bring was the vindication of themselves as righteous before their enemies, the casting off of the Roman yoke, and a demonstration to the world that they were the righteous nation whom Jehovah had blessed and who had sent his anointed for their deliverance. That's what they thought. And so they say, save now. But they didn't know the salvation that they needed. And they were still unrenewed in their hearts. And so the Savior wept. Everything was construed through the prism of this idea, this assumption, that yes, they needed deliverance, but not from sin and guilt, but from their enemies. And that they deserved deliverance. And now they hoped at last God was going to vindicate their righteousness. And that's why Christ, though he received this praise, he wept over Jerusalem, because he knew the superficiality of most of it. And consider thirdly, the affliction of the true Christ in this. The affliction of the true Christ in this. Christ was the perfect understander and handler of Scripture. Christ was the perfect understander and handler and interpreter and exegete of the Scriptures. Christ perfectly knew how the Scriptures should be handled. Do you sometimes feel a vexation when Scripture is misused? I'm sure many of you do. You hear someone misusing Scripture, distorting it to a conclusion that it does not warrant, having a fixed idea in their minds. They pull Scripture out and force it to fit in with that preconception. And you know something of the vexation of soul that causes. And our vexations are not perfectly pure vexations. There's also the irritation of our sinful pride along with it. And in any case, we are imperfect too in our use of Scripture. But the Holy One of God knew perfectly how every verse, every sentence should be handled and interpreted and what it meant. What then would it have meant? What was the effect of these people not just bungling their handling of the Scripture, but getting it completely wrong? Right in that they recognized he was the Christ for the time being, but completely wrong as to what kind of Christ he was and what kind of Christ they needed. The perfect man of the Word. Being praised, but by misuse of the Word, and misuse of him, and of what he came to do. Outwardly they were praising this Jesus of Nazareth. But who he was and what he came to do, and who they thought he was and what they thought he'd come to do, were completely different. The one true Christ truly displayed God as he really is. Their idea of Christ reflected their idea of God. And although outwardly, with certain forms, they professed to believe in the holiness of God, what sort of view of the holiness of God was it that didn't show them they were sinners and deserving damnation? They didn't know what God was really like. You see, the Pharisees were quicker to grasp that their Pharisaic religion and what the Lord Jesus was teaching were incompatible. Many of the people, it took much longer. So the Pharisees wanted him crucified or wanted him put to death long before many of the people, because they caught on. But the people, most of them, they caught up in the end, crucified. And the God of Phariseeism was not the living and true God. A God who can accept Pharisaic righteousness is not the living and true God. The living and true God accepts sinners on no other basis than the merits of Jesus Christ. Because the living and true God really is holy. Not the sham make-believe holiness that the Pharisees had in their minds. Not the holiness that could be satisfied by their external washings and so on. But the real God, he really is holy. And the only gospel, the only message of salvation that's of any relevance to sinners is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The gospel that shows God's holiness and justice and mercy and grace in the atoning death of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the punishment of sin in the place of guilty men and women. Well then, what Christ do you worship? What Christ do you worship when you come here? When you sing the psalms, what are you doing with them in your mind? When the scriptures are read, what goes on? What do you think? If you think about them at all, what do you do with them? Are you fitting them all in to your great assumption of self-righteousness? And so you're adjusting them and you're selecting them. And you never question your view of yourself, your view of Christ, your view of God. And so outwardly, you say Hosanna to the Son of David. But it's not according to knowledge. Because your view of God is not biblical. It's not true. Your view of Christ is not biblical. Your view of sin is not biblical. Your view of the salvation you need is not biblical. Is your Christ the imaginary Christ of your own sentiment, or of your need to feel a bit better inside? Or of your imagination based on your self-righteousness? And of what you think you need? Or is it the true Christ? This Christ who entered Jerusalem to be acclaimed in the full knowledge that he would soon be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to a degree that he had not thus far undergone. Yes, he was a man of sorrows before this, but his sorrows were to abound and to increase as the people fell in behind the chief priests and said, "Crucify him." And in all of this, Christ was bearing the righteous judgment of God as the substitute for sinners. That those who believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is this the Christ that you trust in? Is this the Christ you rest your hopes for eternity upon? Is this the Christ who is the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Is this the one whom your soul loveth? The real Christ, the sin-bearing Christ, the one apart from whom there is no hope for any of us. Is this the one, the Saviour, in whom you trust?